Please take your Bibles and turn to our sermon text this evening, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. With this passage, our study of 2 Peter comes to a conclusion. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Hear the word of God. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord. Sanctify us by the truth. Your word, O Lord, is truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. These are the final words that they had, that we have, from the Apostle Peter. And I'm sure for Peter, as for Paul, as for John, and others, as they saw themselves communicating to Christians, they were always concerned that those to whom they wrote be established, that they continue on well, just as ever since. Any minister who leaves or retires or dies certainly is praying that those who have been under his ministry, and by the way, I'm not planning on doing any of those anytime soon, that they are established. They're able to continue and indeed not only continue, but to thrive and to flourish as they go forward. And so as Peter wraps up this second epistle, 2 Peter, he does so with an eye toward their being able to continue. They're being safe. They're being established in the very truths about which he has written in this letter that we've been studying. As we look at verses 14 through 18, there are three areas in particular that he is concerned about, that they be established, that they be strong. And the first area is in that of obedience, in that of how they live, that they are established in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him. He points out right away the motive for being obedient. It's actually what he's just been talking about. Since you are waiting for these, waiting for what? Well, just prior to this, in verse 13, he said, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In that new heavens and new earth would be the fruit, the product of God's judgment, of the return of Christ, the consuming of this cosmos with fire. And, of course, if you were here last week or another passage, you know he'd already pointed out the flood as an instance of God's judgment on the world, that things have not always continued along as they always have. There was that cataclysmic event of God's judgment in the flood, and on that basis, we know that when God says he will judge, he will judge. And his patience in what seems like a long time in that event coming is so that people might be saved. But through all of that, the earth, the heavens and the earth, as he says, will be burned up and dissolved. It will be exposed. And out of that will come a new heavens and a new earth, a glorified, redeemed creation, universe in which righteous people, those in Christ Jesus, will dwell. And so Peter sets out as motive here the return of Christ. Since you are waiting for these, the new heavens and the new earth. On the one hand, the prospect of judgment, but a much more positive motive, looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. There are people, I suppose, professing believers who want, they think, to go to heaven because they don't want to be in hell. But the fact is, if righteousness, not self-righteousness, but righteousness in the sense of obedience to Christ is not a pleasing prospect, if being around people whose desire is not to be obedient to Christ, or whose desire rather is to be obedient to Christ, if that's not a pleasant prospect, heaven is not where you want to be. Notice the description in verse 12. We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the place where you find it will be in that glory, in the new heavens and new earth. And the people who will be there are people for whom righteousness, Christ-likeness, obedience, is a precious thing, a sought-after thing, a loved and cherished thing. So if you're not a person for whom obedience to Christ and likeness to Christ is important, you will not find heaven and the final heaven, the new heavens and new earth, the new creation, to be the place you want to be. Of course, if that's not someone's real passion anyway, you got to go back and say, well, are they going to, or are they a believer? This idea someone can trust in Christ and be saved and yet have no interest in repenting of sin, dealing with sin, hating their own sin, pursuing righteousness, obedience, is simply a mistake. It's an error. And so the motive here is the return of Christ, ushering in a new heavens and a new earth. And he says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these and hastening these things, to use his earlier term, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Now, we've encountered that kind of terminology already in this epistle back in chapter 2, verse 13, in that whole chapter on false teachers. Notice what he says in verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. But we, on the other hand, those who are in Christ, are to be diligent to be found by Christ without spot. Different word, same idea, a blot, a spot, or without blemish. Going back to verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? The very opposite of spots and blots and blemishes on our lives. Now, reality is we've got them. The good news is in Christ, we don't, because Christ doesn't have them. He was the Lamb without spot or blemish who was slain. You know, even those little details in the Old Testament are pointing at Christ, you know, to select a lamb that is without spot or blemish, to select the best, not the worst, of your flock to be offered. Why? Well, you want to offer God your best. Yes, that's true. But the symbolism goes deeper than that. The lamb to whom those animals pointed was without spot or blemish. There was nothing wrong with him. And so the animal that was to be offered in the Old Testament was to foretell that perfection of the Lamb of God being without spot or blemish. And not only the Lamb of God, not only those Old Testament sheep pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, but now we who come after him, and those who believed in him before he came, of course, but we who believe in him now as Christians are to be his sheep. We are to be lambs without spot or blemish as we offer ourselves up to him, not as a blood sacrifice, but a sacrifice of praise and devotion to him. And this isn't easy. Be diligent. It doesn't just happen accidentally. We need to be diligent. We need to exert ourselves to put sin to death, to deal with sin in our lives, and to cultivate and pursue holiness, pursue obedience to Christ. And also notice this language, be diligent to be found by him. Because Jesus will see us. He does see us, of course. But the point is, at his return, to be found by him when he comes back without spot or blemish. In other words, preparing for that, being ready for his return, that when he comes, he will find us to be without spot, without blemish. And he says at peace, of course, peace with Christ. But the point is here, I think, at peace with one another, that we're not stirring up strife, that we're not deliberately being difficult and alienating people and leaving a trail of wrecked relationships in our wake, but that we strive to be at peace. So Peter is very concerned as he is closing that those to whom he writes and us who also read his words are established in obedience. That is what characterizes us, and that is what Jesus will find when he returns. He will find us being diligent to be without spot or blemish and at peace with one another. So that's one area, is just that of our lives of obedience. So there's another one he goes on to talk about here. It's very important, and that is to be established in truth. Because you really can't talk about being established in life and obedience without being established in truth. Because truth leads to life. Truth leads to conduct. What we believe affects how we live. And so he moves on then to talk about truth. Verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Regarding the return of Christ, he returns to this theme of recognizing that the delay is not because God is slow about fulfilling his promise. Certainly not because he's indifferent. And certainly not because it's never going to happen. But again, emphasizing that it's so that people may be saved. Going back to verse 9, is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Salvation for us and salvation for those around us. Now here he interestingly refers to the apostle Paul, our beloved brother Paul, as he refers to this apostle. You sometimes, but not often, have these kind of cross references and recognize that these were real people who actually did, in many cases, know each other and interact with each other. And as Peter is talking about this subject of the patience of our Lord being salvation, he refers to Paul, and you wonder if he has in mind certain places, or maybe just hearing Paul and knowing the kinds of things Paul would say or talk about. But we think of you know, passages that Paul wrote, for example, to the Corinthians, where he says, you know, that today is the day of salvation. Now is the time, 2 Corinthians 6. Paul says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He says, in a favorable time, I'll listen to you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. Behold, Paul resumes after that quote, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Maybe that was a passage or a teaching that Peter had in mind, because he moves from this idea of the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul taught you. Maybe that's what he had in mind. Paul saying, look, you know, now the door is open. Now is the day of cosmic amnesty to be right with God. Now is the day he offers peace to you. The day is coming when it will be too late. Tomorrow may not be the day of salvation. And so now is the time to believe. It's also interesting just to go on to what he says about Paul. He refers to him as our beloved brother Paul. Our beloved brother Paul. And you have to remember that this was the man who confronted Peter. We read about this in Galatians, where Peter had been in his freedom in Christ, eating with Gentile believers. But when certain Jewish men came from James, Peter shrinks back, begins to withdraw his fellowship from these Gentile believers, brothers, sisters in Christ. And Paul calls him out for it, apparently publicly. What does Peter do? Does he get angry? How dare Paul speak to him? Doesn't he know who Peter is? You know, Peter was with Jesus when Paul was not, you know, or when Paul was an enemy of the church. How dare Paul speak to Peter this way? That was not Peter's attitude, apparently. We don't read much what happened in the aftermath of that, but I suspect Peter knew Paul was absolutely right. I suspect Peter repented of his attitude, this very denial of the gospel by his behavior. And I do not think that there was any kind of rift or animosity between Peter and Paul because of that. And certainly Peter's own language here reflects an affection and an appreciation that he has for Paul. As our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, he reflects an awareness of Paul's letters, Paul's writing. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. I love that sentence. There's just something profoundly encouraging when one apostle says of another apostle, this guy writes some things that are hard to understand. And remember, Paul was the learned scholar. Peter was the fisherman. And even at that, Peter certainly understood the gospel, certainly knew what Jesus had taught him, certainly was filled by the Spirit. But even at that, Peter found some of the things that Paul wrote about to be difficult. We might think of maybe Romans 11, and you know, the all Israel will be saved, and who's he speaking of in that chapter? Other sections as well that are difficult. You know, it was John who wrote Revelation. He doesn't really single John out. Boy, John wrote a tough one there. You know, what's he mean? But he does single Paul out as some of the things that he wrote as being hard to understand. Unfortunately, which he goes on to say, the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. They twist them to their own destruction. And you think, well, what would Paul have written? Well, some of it may have been things that Paul wrote about the second coming of Christ, which were misunderstood, which were twisted, maybe interpreting Paul in a way to say that, well, what Paul expected wasn't fulfilled, and we reject what he was saying about the return of Christ, or even Paul on justification. Paul himself addresses misunderstandings of his teaching on justification. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Romans 6. Paul says, may it never be. Absolutely not. No, that's a complete misunderstanding of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. If God is glorified and his grace is magnified in Christ dying for sinners, my believing in him, my being forgiven, maybe I should just sin more so that grace might increase. Well, what a perversion of that. And yet, that was a problem that Paul had to address. That certainly, I think, would fall under what Peter condemns here, that Paul is teaching this antinomianism, this lawlessness, you know, because of grace, it doesn't matter how you live. Well, obviously anyone who reads Paul knows that's not what he is teaching at all. And to take that tack is to destroy yourself. I mean, the idea that I can go on sinning because of grace, as if somehow that's a license to be disobedient, is destructive. That reflects a lack of grasp of the gospel. But then another fascinating statement, the end of verse 16, he says they twist them to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. That word other contains a boatload of theology about the Bible. You know, it would be one thing if Peter said, as they do the scriptures. Now, that would be somewhat problematic because we believe that Paul's letters are scripture, that that's part of God's word. But Peter says, as they do the other scriptures, which places what Paul wrote in the same category as scripture, namely the Old Testament. So even here, even in Peter's writings, he reflects an awareness of Paul's letters as on par in terms of authority with the Old Testament. That they are with the Old Testament as God's word, that they are inerrant, that they are authoritative, and to be listened to and obeyed. As they do the other scriptures. Now, the bad side is that these same people who twist and distort Paul's letters also twist other parts of Scripture in the Old Testament as well, presumably to suit their sinful desires. And so, regarding the return of Christ, he wants us to be established in the truth, certainly with respect to Paul, but also for his readers. Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people." To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And we know, you know, he's spent a whole chapter, at least as we have it in our Bibles, talking about false teachers. And there are people who will take even things that Paul wrote and twist them. And so he says, verse 17, "Knowing this, take care you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Didn't really plan it this way, but the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15 is very fitting to go along with this. Because Paul says, I wrote to you what's of first importance, going back to the basics of the death of Christ and his burial, his resurrection. You know, as Christians, we really need to just be pursuing those basics. It's a big problem for the church, especially when you fall into a next big thing mentality or bandwagon mentality. You know, this we do this in lots of areas, everything from fitness to weight loss to success, you know, to whatever, learning a language, you know, whatever. We want the gain without the pain. We want to get it all, and we want it preferably in the next 24 hours. It's a microwave society. And so, yeah, the bandwagon comes along that promises spiritual maturity, you know, in 40 days or 3 days or pray the prayer or do the course or, and it just doesn't work that way. It growing in grace is a matter of going back to the basics of repenting, trusting in Christ, growing in His Word, learning in His Word, repenting from His Word, applying His Word, and it can be a slow and arduous a difficult process. It can be 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. It can be 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. But that's reality. And so we don't want to be caught up, certainly in things that are just flat out heretical, or wrong, or even just error or mistaken. But also be aware, just because it seems like it's the nature of our day, to want the quick fix, to want to jump onto the passing bandwagon, to want the next big thing, as if somehow that's gonna be the answer. That's the panacea. That's gonna cause the church to transform you and the world in the next month. It doesn't work that way. And so just to be aware of that. But I love the way Peter puts it, and lose your own stability. You don't want to do that. You know, a mature Christian is a stable Christian. They're not blown here and there by the next thing that comes along. And so we need to be aware of that. Established in truth. That's how to grow in obedience. Grow in our Christ-likeness is to appreciate the truth, to be people of the truth. And then the last thing, he just mentions this in verse 18, is to be established in growth. We want to be obedient. We want to know the truth, but we also want to be growing. We don't want to be stagnant. We don't want to plateau. Maybe times when we do, but we fight that. We try to continue to grow. Notice verse 18. But, that is by contrast to what he's just been saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To grow in grace means to grow in our experience of Jesus, of the fruit of His saving work in our lives. It means we're growing in humility. We're growing in obedience, we're growing in being quicker to acknowledge our own sin, to apologize to others, to ask their forgiveness. Pride, we trust, is diminishing. That's what it means to grow in grace. And he links that with knowledge, to grow in knowledge. I'm not sure how much of a distinction you can make between the two. He links them together. We think of knowledge as head knowledge. It could mean just knowing Christ, relationship with Christ. But the two go together, our knowledge of God's Word, our knowledge of Christ, and our growing in grace. By the way, the way that this happens is through being exposed to what are called the means of grace, which God has given to the church, the preaching and teaching of the word, the sacraments. And the reason God has given those to the church is so that we can grow in grace through the means of grace. Primarily, as our confession teaches, through the church, the corporate church, of which family worship and individual devotional life is an extension. But the ministry of the means of grace in the church, week to week, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, is the primary means that God has given to build up His church, whether considered corporately or individually. And that's why to be lackadaisical or indifferent in your attendance upon the means of grace is to do harm to your own soul, to stunt your own growth. Now, I realize I'm preaching to the choir, almost literally, and literally in some cases. And some of you are not in the choir, yet you do come on Sunday night also. So you're a part of the choir as far as preaching on attendance on the means of grace. Here you are on a Sunday night to hear once again on the Lord's Day the Word of God. So I am in both a literal and metaphorical sense preaching to the choir this evening on this. But I commend you for being here. One of my desires is that people in this church would be so hungry for God's Word and His grace through the preaching and teaching of His Word that more would be here on Sunday night. Now, I realize there are reasons people can't come back on Sunday night. There may be very, very reasonable reasons that people can't do that. But I hope that indifference or lack of hunger is not one of them, though I fear in some cases it may be. But God gave this as a means of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is something we should be hungry for and longing for and participating in. And it's been well documented in the history of the church where revival, real spirit revival, not the ginned up mechanistic finny type revival, but real work of the Spirit in just simply adding to the fruitfulness of the means of grace, where that happens is an increasing hunger and attendance on the means of grace, the hunger to be there when God's Word is being preached out of love for Christ and love for His Word. So I commend you for being here, because this is the primary way, together with family worship or individual devotions, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible to have knowledge without the growth in grace. Knowledge, Paul says, puffs up. If you've got just the knowledge, the fruit of that tends to be pride in what you know. It may be condescension toward others in what they don't know. But growth in knowledge and grace, it cultivates humility. It's a knowledge that leads to a humility of all that I don't know, and a desire that other people would know to encourage them rather than looking down on them. So we want to grow in knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Peter ends with this benediction: to Him, to Christ, be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. His desire is obviously for Christ to be glorified now and to the day of eternity. How so? Well, in this case, through our own growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so as we close out this epistle, I simply put that to you. Will Christ be glorified through your growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Like we said, that sometimes fits and starts, sometimes the three steps forward, two steps back, but is nevertheless a progression. That's what Peter desired for his original readers, that Christ would be glorified in them in that way. That's his desire for you and for me today as well. Let's pray. Father, we live in a day, as Peter did, when false teaching, wrong ideas, and certainly faulty practice abounded. Father, we pray that you would protect us. We pray that you would give us discernment. Father, help us not to be carried away with the error of lawless people, lose our own stability, but to be stable, Lord, to be firmly anchored on those things that are of first importance, and all of the teaching and scripture that flows out of those things. Help us, Father, to be people who are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all to His glory and to His praise, Lord, on that day of His return, that He would find us in Him without spot or blemish and at peace. We pray it all in His name. Amen.